Almost everything in life has a cost. And that's something that we, of course, are very interested in before we go purchase a good or service. I mean, nobody or very few people ever go to a car lot and walk onto the car lot and say, okay, I want that vehicle, go draw up the bill of sale for it, and be quick about it. Now, wouldn't our car salesman friends love it if that's the type of universe we lived in? But that's just not the way it is. And so I think it's natural that the question might arise, what is the cost of salvation? There was a wealthy man who had several businesses. He was very successful. He had all the finer things in life, but as he got a little bit older in life, he just realized something was missing. And upon deeper reflection, he realized it was God. He didn't have a relationship or a meaningful relationship with God, and so he started a spiritual journey. And he would visit this church, and he would visit that church. But you know, this man had a problem. That is, he continued to think of things in monetary terms. And these different churches, he would ask these people, he'd say, you know, how much is it going to cost me to serve God? And invariably, the answer would come back, well, we're not going to charge anything. It's not going to cost you anything. Then he ran into a faithful gospel preacher. And he said, how much is it going to cost me to serve Christ? And that preacher looked at him in the eye and he said, it's going to cost you everything that you have. And that is exactly what Jesus taught. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, here Jesus is very popular at this point in his ministry. He has large crowds following him. But Jesus knew that some of these people were not sincere in what they were doing. Some were following him for superficial reasons, for selfish reasons. And in verse 28, he begins to warn these people that there was a cost. In fact, it was before that. We're going to start in verse 28. And he's warning the people here that there's a cost of being his disciple. In verse 28, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, will he send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace? In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Here Jesus uses two illustrations to get people to think about the cost of following him. He uses the illustration of building and the illustration of going to war. Both very expensive propositions. Things that people need to sit down and count the cost before they undertake such things. And in the same way, Jesus says you need to count the cost before you decide if you're going to follow me. In our text, Jesus says that we must give up everything to follow him. He's not necessarily speaking here of monetary terms. If Jesus demanded that we all sell everything we have, we wouldn't be here tonight, would we? But we must follow him completely in the way that we live. You know, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a verse that we should all try to become familiar with and keep before us. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Here, Paul says that we have to become a new creation. The person who decides to follow Christ can no longer be who he is. And that, I imagine, is probably the most difficult thing for an unbeliever to deal with, because there are people who see needs, the need for Christ in their life, but they're comfortable with who they are to some degree. And it's just a scary thing for them to think about trying to be someone that they're not. Now, there are a lot of people who will profess to be Christians. Okay, but you look at their life, and you look at the life of somebody that you know is an atheist, and really the only difference in the way that they live is their stated belief. There's really no difference in many times in the way that they behave themselves. But we're called on to be more than that. We're called on to follow Jesus in everything that we say and do and think. This must be governed by the Word of God. You know, there were Christians in the first century, and we know this, don't we, who suffered horrible deaths for even naming the name of Christ. Just horrible ways they were put to death. Lost everything that they have. You know, it's really sad when you look at that level of commitment that they had. And then today, you see so many people. I mean, you can't even encourage them to come to services in a consistent way. I mean, think about that. I mean, you know, church attendance versus death. And just very sad. I think a lot of us don't understand the depth of commitment that Christ expects. Paul in our passage says that the motivating force for this is our gratitude for Jesus, for what he did for us, for the horrible suffering that he endured for our sins. Have you ever heard anybody say about maybe a non-believer? They see someone who is not a Christian, but he's just a really wonderful person. In many ways, a good father, a good member of the community, and so forth. And they say, "Wouldn't that man make a good Christian?" Well, we know what? That's probably not a very good characterization, generally speaking. Because we know that there are many people who are decent people and who are upright individuals in many ways. But they do not, and because of that, they do not see their need for Christ. So they don't see, so there's no motivating factor for them there to change. They feel like, a lot of people feel like, well, you know, as long as I do more good than bad in this life, God, if he does exist, should be happy with that. Of course, we know that no amount of good deeds can take our sin away. God's not going to send people to hell for the good things that they do. It's the sin that separates them from God. But on the other hand, we know that sometimes the greatest sinner becomes the greatest disciple. Someone who is steeped in sin and understands their need for Christ. And there's no greater example of that than the Apostle Paul. A passage that most of us are probably familiar with is over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul here talks about his life before becoming a Christian. He was very grateful to Jesus for what Jesus did for him. In verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul said, I was the worst of the worst. Nobody was as bad as me. But Christ used me as an example to show that even the most vile sinners can receive forgiveness. Even though Christ has done so much, and we have verses like this that show that he'll forgive anyone who comes and seeks his forgiveness and meets his terms of forgiveness, it's still a very challenging thing for many unbelievers to change the way that they think. You know, I had a friend at work who, he's a really good man. I have a lot of affection for him. He's retired now, but he, when I first came to work with the agency I'm with, he mentored me, and we would talk a lot, and we would talk about religious matters from time to time. And he told me that he was a worldly guy, but he said, you know, he had tried to change the way that he would think. He said, you know, I would be doing okay, and then all of a sudden I would just find I was thinking the same old stuff that I always had. And he said he just got frustrated and gave up. And we can kind of understand that, can't we? I mean, years and years of sinful thinking, it becomes so ingrained in your mind, it's very difficult to get rid of that. It's like what I was telling him, though, it was like learning to ride a bike. I tried to use that analogy with him. And I said, remember when you first began to learn to ride a bike, you'd fall off and you would get back up and you would try again. You would fall off, you would get back up, and then you got better at it. And God will encourage us in those things. He's promised that he'll never leave us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, he tells us to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. It is a difficult challenge. But when we're talking about whether or not, I'm going to answer the question regarding whether or not is following Christ worth the cost, there are just a few things I want to leave you with this evening. First of all, consider, what did our salvation cost Jesus? You know, I hope that the suffocating death of Jesus is not something that we only think about here when we gather on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because if we're doing that, friends, we're not honoring Christ. We're really not keeping the cross of Christ before us. That's something that we should think about every day. It's hard to envision how horrible the death of Christ really was. And not only that, the Bible tells us that he took upon himself every disgusting sin that's ever been committed in this by mankind. He paid for every sin, because it doesn't matter how disgusting somebody is, there's a possibility that that person can change. And so the price had to be paid for that sin. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 24. Read here, speaking about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. People might ask the question, well, why did Jesus have to die such a horrible death? Why couldn't have Jesus just died, and not had to suffer so much? He could have shed his blood. Well, of course, the answer to that question is that the punishment had to fit the crime. Jesus had to suffer so horribly because he's had to suffer for every disgusting sin that's ever been committed. That's the reason that a Christian can be completely forgiven, because Jesus took our sins and they were put on his body. And sin cannot be in two places at one time. So if it's not on us, if it's on him, it can't be on us. And we bear no responsibility for that sin as long as we've repented of that sin and been forgiven. And you know, that's something that's really amazing. And it's something that we should think about more than what we do. You know, there was no list of sins that are not covered. You know, Jesus didn't say, well, these sins over here, I didn't die for these sins. He died for every sin. And in Psalm chapter 103, we're told that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I know that I've used this example before. You know, when I was heading to the table one day, but I want to repeat it because it is just very meaningful to me. I have a friend who is involved in a prison ministry in Tennessee. And he told me one time he and the other preacher he was working with was sitting and they were talking to an inmate, and this man's life was just in ruins. But you know, as they talked to this man about what Christ had done for him, and all of this began to come together for this inmate, he just broke down and began to weep openly. Here was a man that had no hope. And now he realized what Jesus had done for him, and now he had a new purpose in life. And I will tell you that I don't know how much that man understood about the Bible, but I will tell you this, that he had a better understanding, I submit to you, about the gospel of Christ than many people who have been Christians for years. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. You know, some of us, we've never maybe had our life in that situation where everybody in this life has rejected us and we don't think anybody cares about us. But you know, Jesus still does. So we need to consider what our salvation cost Christ. We also need to consider what is the cost of rejecting Christ. You know, the decision as to whether or not we're going to follow Jesus is forced upon all of us. Everyone must make that decision. There are people who don't want to deal with that. You know what? If you avoid Christ, you've already made your decision. If you avoid Christ, you've rejected Christ. And the rejection of Jesus means that you pay for your own sins. People say, oh, you can't pay for your own sins. Well, I beg to differ. Yes, you can. That's what hell's for. Those who reject Jesus are going to regret that throughout eternity. Finally, I want you to consider eternal life. Is it worth the cost? Isn't eternal life worth the cost of anything that we have to give up in this life? I mean, what in this life is worth holding on to that's going to cost us our soul? You ever wonder what heaven's going to be like? Have you ever heard anybody say, well, what are we going to do in heaven? It's like, you know, that's just really kind of a shallow question, isn't it? What are we going to do in heaven? I mean, it's like, consider God. You get to go live where God is. Consider the universe. Consider the wisdom and the intelligence and the great wonders of the universe that we discover each year. Don't you think God might have some interesting things for us to do? You know, sometimes, I think somebody ever says that to me again, I'm just going to say, Well, you know, I think it's probably better than going to Hershey Park. Anyway, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful existence for those, and it's going to be worth any price that we have to pay in this life. Well, I hope those things will be helpful to you. If you're subject to the gospel invitation this evening, you can decide to follow Jesus this very night. We can do exactly what Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 2 in the first gospel sermon that they needed to do. Here were people who had been convicted in their heart of murdering Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you're subject to the gospel invitation, come now as we stand and sing.